see everybody. Since last week was the holiday, and this week I think some other folks are probably gone and things, and we kind of finishing up a quarter rather than jump into a new class. Summer really on our church calendar really starts next week. So last week and this week we're doing a short 2-week study of 2 Peter, just because we spent most of the spring studying 1 Peter, thought it would fit in and give us kind of the rest of the picture here. 2 Peter was basically written as a follow-up to the first letter, and he mentions a couple of things that kind of connect the two letters. Since we're only doing a couple weeks on it, our class is kind of an overview rather than an exhaustive study as we did with 1 Peter going verse by verse. So we won't catch every little detail here. In the notes handout, I tried to write a little bit more than usual about some of the things you might be wondering about. We probably won't cover everything in class, but I gave you some references on last week's notes. There's still some extra copies if you didn't get them, if you were away. If you wanted to study a little bit more, certainly welcome to ask any questions that you have. If we don't get time for something in class, glad to talk about it outside of class. So we'll be going a little faster than usual. I actually did get through the part on my outline last week, so I was able to do that, and we'll see if we can finish it up this week. Next week, what we're going to do, since it's the change of the quarter on our congregational calendar, is the summer class will be a study about comparing the gospel with human-made religions and human philosophies. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to take some readings in John, some things that give us some basic ideas about Jesus and the most important points about who he was and what he did. And we're going to kind of compare the gospel with the kind of human religions that you hear about and read about all the time, you know, Buddhism and Islam and all the other kind of human religions. And we're also going to take a look at human philosophies too, because there really are a lot of similarities in the way that philosophers have tried to track down truth to the way that human religions try to do that. And basically it's going to be designed to help you to see the differences, assuming there are any, between the gospel of Jesus and the ways that human beings in their own rationality and initiative have tried to figure out the truth. So that's basically what we'll be doing this summer. First and Second Peter actually kind of fit into that, because these letters really emphasize some of the important basics about Christianity. First and Second Peter, neither one of them really gets into any deep issues so much as just the basic things about spiritual reality that are not hard to understand. They may be very hard to accept, but they're not hard to understand. And so that's what we're tackling here. Okay, I think I talked long enough to give everyone a chance to settle down there. We had some of our most important members come in at the last minute there, so we didn't want to embarrass them while they were getting their handouts and such. We'll lean towards embarrassing them after they sit down instead. Bob's going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get started on our overview of 2 Peter.
Heavenly Father, we come together again this morning to learn more about your word. We thank you, Father, for the word. We thank you for Mark and his ability to impart wisdom and to help us to gain more insight into your mind, into your will for our lives. And help us, Father, to set aside the cares of this world and to be more open to your word. Thank you, Father, most of all for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
All right, thanks very much. Last week we basically got through about the first half of the book, and some basic ideas that Peter emphasized in that section. He talks about the relationship we can have with God. He talks about, he addresses us as to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior have received a faith as precious as ours. And he talks about in verse 3 and 4 how God's divine power has given us everything we need. And that's one of the first things that he mentions again. He had talked about this a lot in his first epistle. He says he's given us everything we need. Now, everything we need for what? And if you want, you can read it right out of the Bible, or you can try to remember or put it in your own words. But he says God has given us everything we need. But specifically, everything we need for what? For life and godliness. Now, when he says life, and godliness, in what sense does he mean light? I mean, does the scripture give you everything you need, for example, to balance your checkbook? Does scripture give you everything you need to find a high-paying job? Does scripture explain the rules of football and hockey and basketball so that you can watch them? Okay, no. So there's a few handy things that it leaves out. But it says it gives us everything we need for life. So in what sense does he mean it gives us everything we need for life? What kind of life does he mean?
Eternal.
Well, certainly eternal life would be the most, the ultimate expression of what he's talking about, isn't it? Good for
Jesus is life to the full.
That's a good reference. That's one of the ones I was thinking about in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says he comes that we may have life to the full, or the fullest, you could phrase that differently, that might make a little more sense. The fullest kind of life, the fullest form of life, is what he means in that scripture in John. In other words, that you have, as one of Paul's letters says, take hold of the life that is truly life. Because what Peter has often done in his epistles is draw a distinction between life in the way that humans think of it in this perishable world, trying to collect the most things that you can collect before you have to go home, or you can look at it as life in the sense of having a form of living, a form of existence that actually means something, that's actually going somewhere, that's actually giving you something to hold on to. One of the commentaries that I read once a long time ago on the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, it even says, so it calls it, those books, something to hold on to. That's the idea that he's giving. Life and godliness were well supplied through God. He doesn't necessarily supply us for all the goals we have in the short term, but he gives us everything we need to life and godliness. The next set here, he says, or the next section rather, starting in verse 5, he says, for this reason, you know, because he's given us everything that we need, make every effort to add these things to your faith. And what kind of things does he ask us to add? Well, you can read the list. It says goodness, knowledge, self-control, or perseverance, moral excellence, depending on what translation you've got. What's the idea? We're supposed to add what kind of things to our faith? We actually have a term for this, if you remember the book of Galatians. Sometimes call these things the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he doesn't say, add to your faith ambition. Add to your faith aggressiveness. Add to your faith self-interest. He says, add to your faith, use your faith, the platform of faith that you've been given, build on that with the fruit of the Spirit. Because these are the things that will keep you from being, in his phrase in verse 8, keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these are the kind of things that will help you to live the kind of life that God intends. When he says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness, here is what he's given us. He's given us the opportunity to develop, despite our mortal, fallible, often sinful human nature, he's given us the chance to develop this fruit of the Spirit, and then to experience what life as a human really can be when you cleanse your heart of the kind of sinful and selfish attitudes that we often fall into. The next section, he starts off in verse 12. I'm going to always remind you of these things even though you know them. One of the things that Peter says overtly in both of his epistles is, I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm going over things you've already heard. I'm going to tell you the same things over and over and over again. Now, why would he do that? Does he think that we're just too foolish to figure it out the first time? Or does he think we're very forgetful? Why would he do that, Frank?
They taught us in the education course I took back in Christian college that in order for somebody to remember something, they've got to hear it 17 times. So.
17, okay. So we'll say something 17 times and then you'll remember it. So if I tell you that King Harold of Britain lost the Battle of Hastings in 1066, and then I tell you that King Harold of Britain lost the Battle of Hastings in 1066, 15 more times that would get it, right?
You need a little spacing,
okay. Well, but that's a good point. I mean, I'll kind of make light of it because Frank kind of picked an arbitrary number there. But the point is that you need to hear things a lot before they really sink in, don't you?
They actually did say 17.
They actually did say, well, that doesn't surprise me. come up with an exact number like that and think they've solved.
Back in those days.
Well, back in those days, right? Yeah, okay. We're cured of that now. We would never come up with a little five-step method now and think that it would work. But that is the basic idea, is that you do have to hear things a lot. And it may not be 17. It may be a lot more than that. It may be 17,000 before you really get it. Because a lot of things that the Scripture teaches us are very contrary to our fleshly nature. And this is why Peter is constantly reminding us of that. What were you thinking, Kathy?
They say that we watch an average of three hours of TV a day, plus the radio, plus we're walking in the flesh, and do you get 15 minutes to God, maybe, if you're lucky, except on Sunday? How is it going to inform your belief system? And you're going to forget. You're going to forget all the promises, and you're going to be persuaded by the flesh, and all the, I'd rather be entertained than to sacrifice. Who wouldn't?
That's one of the big things, is that even if I were to tell you 17 times that King Harold lost the Battle of Hastings in 1066, eventually you'd get so tired of me saying it that you'd commit it to memory, wouldn't you? It wouldn't challenge you in any way. You know, none of you are Harold's relatives, so you wouldn't be embarrassed at remembering that he lost, and you wouldn't really care about the implications of it. You would eventually remember that, like you do a lot of things in school. You just remember it because the teacher said it. If they think it's important, it's going to be on the test, and it doesn't really challenge you to remember it. The difference is, as Kathy points out, there's competition for the perspective of God. There's competition for the message of God. Your television, your newspapers, worldly culture, they are going to bombard you with a completely different perspective. It's not so much the facts that get you tangled up as the perspective. They're going to tell you things that they claim are important, that you have to do, things you have to worry about. And God uses, as Ron illustrated in one of his recent lessons, God uses the subtle approach, the appeal to your soul. God doesn't try to bombard you with bright flashing sounds and loud noises and screaming at you like a used car salesman. God waits until you're ready to actually deal with things on a truthful level. And therefore, that message of the world comes across loud and clear. You can't even escape it. Even if you want to, you couldn't. And so what we have to do is constantly remind one another of the things that matter. Help each other to remember in the midst of our troubles and struggles in this world. Let's all try to remember that there's something more important that we're working towards. Let's remember that there are more important things than getting the acclaim or the popularity of the world. There are things that matter a lot more. So that's a very good point. John, you had something.
I suppose there's a lot about Frank and Kathy Booth's thing. Working construction, sometimes you hear radio stations that you particularly don't like. And there's plenty of people out there that get the radios on. And the one radio station had this thing, Bad Attitude Wednesday. And, you know, after a certain amount of time, you get to noticing people on the job on Wednesday, they blame it on Bad Attitude Wednesday. You get all these people calling in, and they're just brainwashed. Bad Attitude Wednesday. If something goes wrong, you hear it come out, you hear the customer. You're programming it.
Well, that's right. And of course, we would never do that, right? Make an excuse like that, just blame it on something on the radio. Well, the thing is, excuse finding is very convenient for all of us. And finding the perspective of God, God just is never going to stoop to that level. God's not going to hire an advertising firm to tell you what he wants you to know. He's put forth the truth. He sent his son died on a cross. He's going to allow us the chance to seek him on our own, because that's when it means something to him. And so if we want to stay faithful, that's one of the things we can really help each other with, is reminding each other of the things that really matter. And to make things even more complicated, in the second chapter, he starts off on a new thought. In the beginning of this chapter 2, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." And it's interesting, the adverb that he picks here, auxiliary verb that he picks here, he says there will be false teachers, not there might be. Not, you know, you may run into this from time to time. He says there will be. Because the gospel is a powerful message, and it's so powerful that it speaks to everybody in some way. Even people who claim not to believe in God are still affected by the innate pull that we have towards God. We're all created to be eternal creatures, even if we deny it to ourselves. And that message from God has such a powerful pull that it's inevitable that some people who feel that pull but don't want to accept the values that God is actually teaching us will take that message and distort it for their own purposes. There's too many motivations. It's too easy to use the gospel for selfish purposes. It's too easy to make yourself the God, the idol, the prophet that people will follow. It's too easy to use the gospel to manipulate people into doing your will for you. It's too easy to use it to glorify yourself. And this is what happens here. Now, we read through the first 12 verses last time where he talks about that this is inevitable. They will, verse 3, it talks about how in their greed these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. But then it assures us their condemnation has been hanging over them, their destruction has not been sleeping. And he goes on to give several examples. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but punished them, if he did, verse 5, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah. Verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he rescued Lot, who was one of the few righteous persons there. Verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials while holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment and continuing their punishment. In other words, what he's saying is, when we look around and we realize, you know, this is really unfortunate, the gospel is really important, and yet a lot of people distorting it, a lot of people teaching false things, a lot of people using the gospel as a pretext for their own aggression, for their own selfish ambition. People even use the gospel to justify violence and things that harm other people. And what he's saying is, when you notice that, what attitude should we take? Well, what's the fleshly attitude that we usually take when you hear someone teaching something that you strongly disagree with? Well, that's a lot of people, that's right, hide in a hole. But a lot of times the reaction is that you want to fight on their terms. You want to get up there and attack. You want to counterattack. And what he's saying is, the first thing you got to remember is, God knows how to do what? God knows how to deal with this. God has a lot of experience dealing with human beings and with false prophets and false teachers. And we have to begin by realizing that the ultimate judgment goes where? With God. It's not with us. It's not our responsibility to go around correcting everything false and confronting everybody that's teaching something wrong. Our first responsibility is to be faithful to the truth ourselves. Because God doesn't want us going on heretic hunts. That's an unfortunate tendency that we all have. Once you start trying to hunt down all the people teaching something false, when is it going to stop? Never. That's the problem. You're never going to get around to teaching the truth. And at some point, you very quickly become like what you're trying to combat. You become so focused on the negative and so focused on confrontation and attack that you lose any value that you have as a teacher of the gospel, as a teacher of love and peacefulness. And you can see this in some pretty dramatic ways sometimes. There's an awful lot of people who will even use the gospel as a justification for violence, for wars, for harming people. You can read history and there's some very horrifying things that people have done in the name of God. And it's because they were focused on the fact that they've got to be the ones to punish this falsehood, to punish these people who are living in error. One of the delusions that we often struggle with in the church is feeling that somehow we need to get people in charge of our society or our country who will force people to behave like Christians, who will force people into Christian morality. And that's a misconception that we get because we don't realize that ultimately a person's relationship with God is between God and that person. It's not up to us to be the one to force them to do what God wants, because it doesn't mean anything if they're forced into doing what God wants them to do. That's one of the main differences between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, is God gave all those laws all those years and showed the people, here's what you have to do if you want to justify yourself by law, and how well did it work? It didn't work. That was one of the points of it. So we tend to look at the Old Testament and read it and apply it in exactly the opposite way that it was supposed to be applied. I've heard people read verses in the Old Testament about stoning blasphemers and say, well, we want to obey the Bible. This is what we need to do. The whole point was that didn't stop people from blaspheming, did it? The whole point was that punishment doesn't stop people from sinning. The law doesn't ever leave people to God. One of the other things that we find in the Old Testament is for many centuries, the people had a government that was based on the law. They had leaders who were chosen who were supposed to enforce the laws. And one of the things that we forget is, how well did that work? It didn't work either. Because that kind of approach to getting people to seek God doesn't work either. And sometimes we don't realize, you know, all those things, they're not there for us to emulate. They're there for us to realize they don't work. It doesn't work that way. You can only find God on the level of grace. You can only find God on the level of seeking Him in faith. Well, let's pick up here in verse 13, because he gives a few more thoughts on these false teachers, and then we want to get to chapter 3, which gives us the message that he wants us to remember, some of the things that he says, these things he wants us always to remember. See if we can get someone to read, picking up here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Karen, if you got that right there? You're always such an excellent reader. And I know that when you're done, you're going to have Karen always calls me up with these tough questions, so I'm going to have to get a little mileage out of her, too, since she always taxes my ability to answer her questions. Actually, I always really enjoy your questions. They're very thoughtful. But I also like hearing you read. So could you read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter for us?
Sure. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud.
Great, thanks very much. And this gives us a perspective on those who teach the wrong things, those who distort Christianity, that in some ways it's what you would expect, but in other ways it gives us a little bit different direction than we might have assumed was the case otherwise. Just to point out, I wrote the rest of the outline on the board here, just so you can see what Peter's getting at. The passage we ended up with at the beginning of chapter 2, that we ended up with last week, just talk about the inevitability that there are going to be people who distort the gospel. What you'll notice here in this passage, he talks about the fate of false teachers or false believers. And between the two of them, this really also kind of characterizes the nature of those who would distort the gospel. And the last chapter is going to be talking about the perishable nature of this earth, which is one of Peter's favorite themes. He stressed that a lot in 1 Peter. And then he's going to talk about living holy and godly lives. But as we look at this passage that Karen just read, let me ask you something in general to think about. He says these people are false teachers, right? And he talks about how their punishment is assured and all that. What are they teaching that's false? What are their false teachings that they're going around disseminating?
And mouth empty, boastful words, appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature.
It describes what their effect is,
right,
in those words, which are pretty strong. It doesn't say what they're teaching, does it? It doesn't say, these people are going around teaching that you should have your communion service and then have your sermon, as opposed to having the sermon and then the communion service. So they're false teachers. It doesn't say, these people are saying it's okay to have church organs. The point is, what's the most important thing for us to understand about false teachers?
They exist. We need to watch out for them. We need to know the word ourselves.
Right, as opposed to
just sitting back and
cataloging all the errors.
Taking the lid off the top and letting them pour anything in there they want.
Okay, that's a good point. What were you thinking, Kathy?
But more specifically, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's out there, but it's being tweaked and twisted so that it takes away the power. And that's where you have to be on guard. That's the biggest thing.
Yeah, because what's the real problem with these guys? Someone pointed out earlier is that what do they do to people? They lead them astray because they appeal to what? They appeal to the fleshly desires. What's their motivation? Well, their motivation is to pull people after them as opposed to directing people towards God. In other words, the real problem with these people, it's not that they teach things that are erroneous factually. It's not even that they misuse the scriptures because they don't understand them. It's because they're doing it with this motivation of trying to create their own religion, their own following. It's because they want to use Christianity and take the gospel and use it for human purposes. Because the point is, we all are going to believe things that are wrong. If you would take everybody here and poll them, okay, what do you believe about whether or not it's okay to have an organ in your church? And we'd write that down. And then, you know, we'd say, Jim, what do you think? It's okay? Okay, we'll put Jim down as a no. We'll put Jeff down as a no. Don's a real rebel, so we'll put him down as a yes. And then we'll go on to the next question. Do you think the sermon should be before or after the communion? You know, Jim would say no. I would say yes. Jeff would say no. And then we'll go, okay, we'll take these little index cards we've got and we'll submit them to God. How many of them would have all the right answers on them?
None.
That would. So the point is, we're all going to believe, and even if you're going to teach, the only way not to teach anything that's wrong is not to teach in the first place. The only way to not say anything that gives people the wrong idea is to never say anything to anybody in the first place. Because being fleshly, fallible creatures, we're going to do that. The point, as Kathy said, is where does the responsibility lie? Actually, Don pointed this out too. The responsibility lies with all of us to keep coming back to that gospel and to understand that on a factual level, it's impossible for us to be perfect. But where can we focus and make sure we don't go astray? By always remembering what that gospel is for. Always remembering the power of that gospel. It wasn't meant as a blueprint to how to have a perfect worship service. It wasn't meant as a blueprint for how to have a worship service that when God turns it on, he immediately comes down and gives us all medals for finally being the ones to get it right. That wasn't the point of it. The point is that the gospel is to realize how woefully inadequate our intellect and our righteousness are to establish a relationship with God on our own terms. The point of the gospel is to help us to understand how gracious God is and how loving and compassionate he is, that he very much desires to know us despite the fact that we goof up everything, despite the fact that we teach and believe a lot of things that are wrong and that are erroneous. That's what the gospel is. That's the power of the gospel, is what God's all about, not what we're supposed to be doing. And it's a basic shift in perspective that's hard for us to grasp. And I will admit, it's actually really hard to put into words. So if I'm goofing it up, I'm going to have to leave it to you to go home and pray, because it is a very important thing. And I'm pretty inadequate to explaining important things. I'm pretty sharp with remembering when the Battle of Hastings was and when Franklin Pierce was elected president and stuff like that. I'm not so adequate at explaining spiritual concepts because I'm not very spiritual. So if I'm making a complete hash of it and you don't understand what I'm talking about, go home and pray, well, God, whatever that guy was talking about, if it's important, please help me to understand it. Because there's a big difference in assuming that the gospel is there to teach you all the correct things so that you can do everything correctly, and realizing that the gospel is there so that you can have a relationship with God despite doing a lot of things incorrectly.
Amen.
I hope that you can understand the difference there.
Amen.
Hope I didn't goof that one up too much. I'm going to have to leave the details for you to work out with God, because your relationship with God shouldn't depend on my adequacy at explaining these things, because if it does, you're going to be in trouble. Mine doesn't even depend on my adequacy in explaining these things. Go ahead, John, you wanted to add something?
Yeah. Is it safe to say that, because I see it, I'm sure all of us do, there are congregations of believers in God out there that
they have all these programs and everything going on, even far exceeding what we do, yet the gospel is not preached accurately. It's something that is not as noticeable as, you know, somebody that's teaching, well, you've got to be immersed 10 times to be saved or whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Well, that's kind of what Peter's talking about, in fact. This is what Peter is talking about, is when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the gospel, what do we mean by the gospel? Do we mean the do's and don'ts? Do we mean you've got to do this, 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 and this to become a Christian, and then after you're a Christian, you could do this, this, and this. You can't do that, that, and that, and you got to do that, that, and that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you are a sinful human being who is incapable of earning a relationship with God in any way. You can't be intelligent enough to earn a relationship with God. You can't be good enough or nice enough to earn a relationship with God. You have to rely on God's grace. God, fortunately, is so gracious that he let his own son shed his blood to make up for the things you couldn't do on yourself. And when we realize that the gospel depends on grace, if you get it, then what it does to you is you realize your own inadequacy and you stop arguing and fighting the things that God tells you. You humble yourself. You realize that God's wisdom is so much greater than yours that you're not going to sit down and think that the power lies in your ingenuity. You're not going to think that the power lies in our ability, as John says, to come up with fancy programs and accomplish things. You're going to realize how much you depend on God, and you will be amenable and persuadable by God anywhere he wants to lead you. That's what we get when we understand the gospel, is that humility. And then, when we do teach something wrong, I think you understand, it's not an excuse for teaching wrong things. It's just an acknowledgement of the inevitability that we're going to. And where the understanding of the gospel comes in is, if we are goofing something up, if we're wrong about something, and if we're humble about it, then what can God do? Well, if it's important, he'll help you with it. If it's important and we're humble, he'll deal with it. If it's unimportant, then God knows that he's got a real project on his hands with us. It'd take a long time to straighten out just the things that I believe that are wrong. It would take a long time. I've already found a pretty impressive list of them. Already a pretty impressive list of things I used to think that I realized how silly they were. And some of you's lists would be longer, some of you's lists would be a little bit shorter. But the point is, it's the attitude that's so important, because if we realize what grace is really all about, people who go around saying, well, I'm saved by grace, therefore I can do anything I feel like, that's a misunderstanding. They don't understand grace. They haven't gotten it. People who understand grace say, I know I'm saved by grace, and therefore I'm not going to argue or fight for anything because I know how dependent I am on God. Frank, you wanted to add something. Let's make sure.
I was going
to
say, Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 in just a few short verses. Essentially what you talked about. Jesus came for our sins.
And it all does center around Jesus, because one thing that you'll notice is a lot of the things that we ourselves fixate on don't have a lot to do with Jesus. The power in the gospel lies in Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, when you understand it correctly, they always produce humility.
Amen.
Anyone who understands the gospel, it will always produce humility. It will never produce self-righteousness if you actually understand it. It will never produce license if you understand it. People always are, we have such a strong dependency on law. We have such a strong dependency on rules. We're just afraid to let our relationship with God really be based on grace, because we just assume that it will lead to all kind of license and all kind of horrible things. It doesn't work that way if you really understand the gospel. If you really understand it, it always produces humility. The better you understand the gospel, the more humble it will make you.
Amen.
And there's kind of a converse to that too that I will leave to you to solve. As we say in mathematics, I leave it to you as an exercise to work out on your own. And this is what he's saying. It's not saying it's okay to teach anything you want. What he's saying is, let's try to focus on what's really important. Because sure, they're teaching things that are wrong. Unfortunately, we've got to acknowledge that we've got some things wrong too. Now, if I knew what I got wrong, I'd fix it. You understand that. If I knew what I was teaching or believing wrong, I would say, well, I'm going to try to change that. It's just being human, we're all going to believe a lot of wrong things. And the point is to be humble so that when it matters, then God is able to direct us and correct us appropriately. So this is why he says that it's the sinful desires and the impure motivations that's really the problem with these guys. It's not the fact that they teach errors per se, it's the reasons why they teach them, because they don't use the gospel the way it was meant to be used. It says they're experts in greed, they're full of adultery, that to them the gospel just creates opportunity. It just creates a way of getting a claim for themselves, getting power for themselves, getting money for themselves. There are lots of so-called ministries that's really what it revolves around, is making themselves powerful, getting a following, building a big fancy building that impresses everybody and gets them on TV so that when CNN has a story about religion that I'm the guy that gets to be on there with my name as a certified religious expert by the religious experts at CNN, which obviously certainly wouldn't want to challenge them, would we? They've left the straight way. Verse 15, when it says they've left the straight way, it doesn't mean that they brought an organ into their church. And you do understand, I think it's very wise of our elders to keep that junk out of our church. It's silly stuff that you don't need. If you love God, you don't need organs and stained glass windows. But if someone brought an organ into their church, we get this conception, that's the point at which they lose their relationship with God. Well, no. If they're relying on toys and stuff like that, their mistake was made a long time ago. They're misunderstanding something a long time ago. And this is what he's talking about. Leaving the straight way doesn't mean you all of a sudden bring an organ into your church. Leaving the straight way means you forget what the gospel was all about to begin with. You've forgotten what it was for to begin with. This example of Balaam. Anybody know who Balaam was? Don, you?
Yeah.
Give us, or Jim, you want to give us a little quick summary?
He was a prophet during the time of Moses, during the their wandering in the wilderness. He was a prophet of God, and he was paid by one of the enemies of Israel to pronounce a curse on Israel. And he took the money, and he saw his ministry as a gain for himself, but God prevented him from giving a curse.
That's right. Yeah, Balaam was basically a prophet for hire. He was a man gifted with a certain ability to understand and see things, but what he did with it, you paid him to prophesy, he'd prophesy what you paid him to prophesy. And this is actually a pretty interesting story. In your notes, I gave you the references back in your book of Numbers if you want to read more about this character. But the basic point is, this is the example of leaving the straight way. It's someone who decides to use his gift or blessing of the word for a purpose other than what it was intended for. As Jim said, this guy was available. Hey, you want me to curse you? You want me to curse your enemies? Yep. Come over with enough cash and I'll curse them for you. You want me to bless you? Fine, pay me and I'll bless it for you. His use of that gift of prophecy and insight was used for the wrong reasons, and that's why he left the straight way. It wasn't because of the false things he taught, because he'd already left the straight way by the time he got there. This is what it's telling us, is keeping on the straight way, it'd be nice if we could get everything right. It would be really nice if we could do that. But except for Frank, I don't know anyone has ever been able to accomplish that. So what we have to settle for is making sure that we keep on the right way, knowing what the gospel is for, reminding each other constantly what it's for. It's not for accomplishing worldly goals. It's not for fancy programs. It's not for personal ambition. It's not for acquiring a following. It's not for impressing people. We're called to love our neighbor, not impress your neighbor. And sometimes we get so fixated on trying to present our church or our ministry as something impressive and exciting so that people will respond to it in a worldly way, instead of allowing people to see that the whole reason why we worship Jesus is our acknowledgement of how fallible we are and of how much we goof up and of how much we need his blood. That should be what they see. We shouldn't want them to see a perfect church that's got everything together. What they should see is a bunch of people who know what goofballs they are, but realize that God loves them anyway, in spite of how fallible we are. That's what people really need to see. Unfortunately, there are very few churches out there offering that. There are very few Christians out there trying to help people to see that about God. And this is why he says, gets these nature examples in verse 17. He says, these men are springs without water. Do you get the image there? What's a spring? He's not talking about a bed spring or something like that. He's talking about a natural spring. What's a natural spring do?
It's a source of water.
Source of not just water,
pure
but
water.
Pure, fresh, utterly undefiled water. And when you are thirsty and roaming around in the wilderness and you see a spring, what's your reaction? Joy,
yeah.
Anticipation, hope, that I can finally quench my thirst. But he says these false teachers are what? They're springs without water because they offer the promise, the hope, and then they let you down. Because very literally, what do? They use the gospel, which is meant to nourish your soul, which is meant to nourish your spirit, and they twist it around and give it as something to fulfill purely fleshly desires. Use it as something to have a good time or to make friends and influence people instead of to meet those deep needs of your soul, your need for forgiveness, your need for mercy, your need for purpose. And he says, when you leave the straight way, this is what it really involves, is that you use the gospel, you forget what it's for, and you use it for fleshly ends. And it's like a spring without water. You're using something that is so powerful to meet deep needs, and instead you're just using it for rationalizing your political beliefs or rationalizing having a good time or making friends or getting a following for yourself. That is leaving the straight way. It doesn't even matter if you're more correct than someone else. It doesn't matter if on God's test of doctrinal beliefs, if I get 50 out of 100 and Jim gets 90 out of 100, that somehow that makes Jim better than me. It doesn't even matter with that. It's how humble we are. It's whether we're humbly dependent on God to realize that the only way we can achieve standing with God on our own terms is if you get 100, and none of us can do that. You know, except maybe Frank, I don't know. I've seen his tests, you know, they're pretty good. But that's only because he's been around for so long. If you live for thousands of years like Frank has, you eventually get everything right,
get
too.
98 shown in humility.
And this is why he has these graphic examples about how it would have been better off not to have known the gospel than to have found out the truth and then to have settled for using the gospel for mere earthly ends. When you take the gospel and get it involved in purely program-driven things that you're trying to impress people, when you take that gospel and use it as a pretext for political debates and political things, for your own selfish ambition, you just want to become a leader or something, that makes it worse at the end than it was at the beginning, because you found the one thing in this earth that can really meet your deepest needs, and you started to use it for some trivial, pointless purpose. And this is what the real nature of false teaching is. And what he's saying is, again, it's not that it's okay to teach error. It's that let's put the focus in the right place. If you see people teaching mistakes, don't get fixated on just the fact that you disagree with them. Realize what really is necessary is the dependence on the gospel. A friend of mine was telling me that he read that there's this book that in his congregation, they used this book for a class, and the book was called Why Doesn't Everybody See the Bible the Same Way? And they used it for a class. And what he told me is, the guy that taught the class, is his conclusion was, everybody doesn't see the Bible the same way because we're the only ones that are right and they won't accept it. And I think you understand that there's a problem with that. That I hope that we see, this is what Peter's talking about. Nobody's the one that's always right. And it's the humility rather than the frantic fussing over the details that is necessary. And I appreciate your patience in listening to me do this, because this is the kind of thing that when you explain it to people, you get what Richard Rogers always called that Church of Christ stare, because it's so ingrained in us. And it's not evil intended on the part of church leaders who drive into you the importance of the little details. They mean well. It's just they're missing something that's more important. And we've got to understand that. It's so ingrained in us by the world that everything depends on perfection and law that we just accept it without questioning. People who are so fixated on that, they really never question whether it's important or not. They just accepted it without thinking. Peter says in chapter 3, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." He says, I've written you again and again. He says, once more, I'm just reminding you. This is nothing new. I just want you to remember this, because he knows how hard it is for us to focus on the spiritual side of things, the soul side of things, as opposed to the flesh. Then he says, now, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So here's another problem. We've talked about the false teachers. And hopefully we understand what the real problem with them is now. Now he's going to talk about another thing we encounter all the time. Because here again, he doesn't say, you might occasionally, on rare moments, run into a scoffer. How many scoffers have you run into lately? I run into them constantly. Spend all day around them at work, and you see them on the news, and you really can't avoid them. So he's going to do the same thing for scoffers that he does for false teachers. He's going to help us to understand them. Because here again, when you hear someone on the news or something talk about religion and science and how we're so backwards for believing in the resurrection of Jesus and other things, and these evolutionists have it all figured out, what's our emotional reaction? It's just counterattack. And instead of realizing where their real error lies, where their real problem lies, he says, I want to produce wholesome thinking. And he goes on, so you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come. Verse 4, they're going to say, where's this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now there again, there's what he's talking about. This is the real problem that scoffers have. It's not even so much the facts. It's not so much that they believe Charlie Darwin's silly theory. It's that what do they base their beliefs on? They base it on their own personal experience and personal perspective. The things that they, by their fleshly nature, consider to be important and valuable. They judge the message of God based on whether or not it agrees with their preconceptions, with their personal experience. And here's where the real problem lies. It's not with the fact that they're evil in believing the theory of evolution. It's that they accept things like that because it pleases their fleshly nature. It's what they want to believe. They believe what they believe it because they want to believe it. They're frightened of God. They're frightened of eternity. And when Charlie Darwin comes along and says, hey, guess what? There doesn't have to be a God because all these atoms could have been hanging around one day and all of a sudden they produced a fish. And then that fish jumped out of the water and landed on the shore and it sprouted limbs and became a monkey. And then that monkey went to school and became a human being. So we don't need God. And a lot of people listening to that say, oh, that's such a relief to know I don't have to deal with this frightening God. But the important thing to understand is that's why they believe it. It's because they're basing things on experience. Oh, God never came and sent me a telegram, special delivery. God never zapped a couple of cities to prove to me that he's there, because they base it all on their own experience and their own preconceptions. And this is what's important to believe, because so often Christians will get into arguments with evolutionists, for example, and they'll quote all these facts and figures and probabilities, but it doesn't mean anything, doesn't persuade anybody, because that's not what the real problem is. It's the same thing as dealing with false teachers. You start to argue with someone about whether or not it's okay to have an organ in your church. 99% of the time, it's a huge waste of everybody's time and energy, because that's not what the real problem is. You're just dealing with a little symptom. And certainly when you deal with people in the world, there are a lot of people who want the false security of the world. They want the false security offered by this world. And as Christians, we have to remember something different. He says, I'm going to have to skip some of this text. You can browse through the notes to get what I'm leaving out. Verse 8, he says, but don't ignore this fact, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why doesn't God just come down and vaporize a few evolutionists just to prove that they're wrong? Why doesn't God just come down and do a few more miracles so that everybody believes?
For one thing, it wouldn't matter. Like in John chapter, I think it's 7 or 8, somewhere, the man born blind, where all the Pharisees are saying, oh, he wasn't really blind before, and then they're complaining about how he did it, when he did it, and whether it was scriptural or not. It wasn't a matter of the evidence being there. No one ever denied Jesus' miracles. No one ever said that wasn't a real miracle, I could tell. I assume they didn't do that because they couldn't prove it wasn't real, because if they could have, they would have, because they had all the motivation in the world. It's not a matter of the evidence, a matter of, I don't want to serve God, I want to do this thing over here, that gets in the way, so I'm going to come up with some excuse to justify what I want to do anyway.
And see, God understands the real problem. God understands that that's the real problem people have. And what he says here is, the reason why God doesn't just straighten everybody out right away is because he's patient. Because what does he want? See, when we see somebody on the television talking about how evolution has been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, and these people who still believe in the Bible, they're just rubes and backwards clods and things like that, our emotional reaction is to want to make that guy look bad, is to want something bad to happen to him. But when God sees someone spouting that kind of folly and prideful teaching, what does God want? God is not hoping to, I can't wait to get that guy the day of judgment. I can't wait to squash that guy like a bug. God is hoping, I sure hope this guy comes to his senses someday. I sure hope that I can get this guy to believe the truth. And this is why God does not just straighten everybody out. You know, the parable of the weeds and the grain. I was certainly a weed for a good part of my life. I scoffed at Christianity. I scoffed at people who believed it. I was kind of brought up to believe, to be skeptical, to not get carried away by this kind of thing. A lot of people are. God was very patient with me. Well, now that I've become a Christian, I have no business being impatient with other people. God wants to give them the same chance that he gave me. God, and here again, what is this all based on? Based on a simple understanding of the gospel that's not really even on a factual level. It's the humility. It's the fact that I remind myself, I was a real pain in the neck to God for a lot of years. And I have no business getting upset with other people who are a pain in the neck because God's just giving them the same chance he gave me. I'm no more important to God than they were. I was a precious soul to God. So are they. To God, they're just as equal. And instead of getting angry and hating these people who teach and say and do things you don't like, here again, remember the gospel. If you've got the gospel correct, then you're going to remember the right attitude. But if your view of the gospel is, we do this, we do this, we do this, we can't do that, we can't do that, we can't do that, then how are you going to approach people who oppose God? Then it's going to be the counterattack mode, and you're going to justify all kind of ungodly things. Okay. Tell one story, and then we'll, maybe two, but we'll see how much patience they have. You bet there's, if you're an old-timer like me and Frank and Jim, you might remember this actor called Leslie Howard from back in the 30s. British actor who was in a lot of big movies around then. But before he was a big-time actor, he used to act in a lot of little tiny plays in that. He used to like to tell people this story of how when he was a young actor, he was part of this little group that just did all kind of different plays. They were poor. They did as many different plays as they could, as many different places, so they could scratch up as much money as they could. And he just talked about how hard it was to remember all the lines from all these plays. And he talked about how one time when he was up on the stage, him and this other guy were doing this scene where they had to talk back and forth. And he was reading, he was saying his lines, and he happened to notice that this other actor was staring at him with this horrified look on his face, and so it made him feel real insecure, like, I must be saying the wrong lines or something like that. And eventually he froze up, and he realized he'd forgotten what he was supposed to say, and he said to this other actor, am I messing up my lines? And this other actor said, I don't know, I can't remember what play this is. See, that's what happens when you try to base a relationship with God on memorizing the correct answers. That's what the illustration is. If you try to base it on memorizing and remembering and studying and getting everything right, sooner or later you're going to forget what play you're in. Because that's what happens that creates the really destructive false teachings and bad attitudes, is you forget what play you're in. You forget what it's all about. You forget what the gospel is really for. And the ironic thing is that the people who remember what the gospel is really for, they're not going to end up leading anybody astray, at least not for very long, because their humility is going to let God teach and help them to come to a better understanding. Whereas if you've got 99% of the stuff about God correct, even if that was attainable, which it's not, eventually that 1% that you don't know is really going to hurt somebody because you're going to be too proud to admit it when it's necessary. And this is why what Peter's presenting is, remember what the gospel is all about, the perishable nature of this world. That when we realize things, to live holy and godly lives, in verse 18, the climax of the book, it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this will help you to keep from being carried away by the errors of lawless men. That's what he said. You want to be kept from the errors of the lawless, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grace is the one thing you never have too much of. Real grace, you can't have too much of. Phony grace, yes, you can OD on that pretty quick. Real grace, no. Real grace, you can never have too much of. Real Jesus, you can never have too much of. Amen. I kept you way over, but I did finish the book of 2 Peter in 2 weeks, so I could tell my distant descendants that I did able to do that. You're witnesses. We'll start our new class next week, and I will try to finish on time, because I'll have all summer to get through the summer class.